this fan right here, and I'm going to now aim toward myself. And if you guys get a little of the overflow, that's just cool. I'm okay with that. Really glad you're here. Really glad you've chosen to be here on Sunday morning and get to know God better and get to know each other better. Because that's why we're here, right? Because we need each other. And as it turns out, we need God. For everything, for every breath, for every moment that we have on this earth, we need God. We're completely dependent on Him. So, I'm glad you're here, and I think other people are glad you're here too. So this morning we're going to talk about something that is probably common to every one of us. In fact, I'm absolutely sure it's common to every one of us. We're going to talk about temptation. Anybody ever been tempted? Yeah. Lying over there. You're lying. Okay. No, I know we've all been tempted. And we're going to talk about Jesus' temptation and how he dealt with it and what that temptation was really all about. So let's start with a word of prayer. We'll read the scripture. We'll draw the team up. Now we're prayer first. Lord, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you that... thank you so much that you gave your son to die on the cross for us, that we can be free of guilt and sin, and that, Lord, we can succeed. There's no temptation overtaking us, that which is common to all people. And even to you, Jesus, you've undergone temptation, and yet you were without sin. And Lord, so we ask that you would guide us through the temptations of daily life and help us to stay on track with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. And then Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan River. He was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where he was tempted by the devil for 40 days. Jesus ate nothing all that time and became very hungry. Imagine that. Then the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become a loaf of bread." But Jesus told him, "No. The scriptures say people do not live by bread alone." Then the devil took him up and revealed to him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. "I will give you the glory of these kingdoms and authority over them," the devil said, "because they are mine to give to anyone I please. I will give it all to you if you will worship me." Jesus replied, "Scriptures say you must worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil took him to Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple, and said, "If you are the Son of God, jump off. For the scriptures say he will order his angels to protect and guard you, and they will hold you up with their hands so you won't even hurt your foot on a stone." Jesus responded, "The scriptures also say you must not test the Lord your God." When the devil had finished tempting Jesus, he left him until the next opportunity came. Various places that you go to. Did anyone watch the opening ceremonies of the Olympics the other night? Anybody watch that? It was pretty exciting. Everybody kind of comes out and they're waving their flag and everything. I guess the guy from Tonga, the Tongan flag bearer, made kind of a splash. Anybody hear about that? Oh, well, look, yeah. Apparently all he was wearing was like a throw rug and a couple of quarts of 30 weight. And, anyway, apparently that was a big deal, so look it up. He's quite a hunk. And so, yeah, that was pretty neat. I find the Olympics quite entertaining, but I find it stressful. Because, you know, you've got all these athletes, this is sort of the pinnacle of their life, and they're all coming here to Rio in this, after months and maybe years of training and preparation, and they've just got a few minutes, sometimes a few moments, and well, if they're a marathoner, maybe a couple hours to actually do their thing. And there's all this stress on them. And what if they fail? Don't you just do that like when a gymnast misses the landing or something? You just go, I'm so sorry. You don't just feel terrible. But, you know, I find it entertaining, nonetheless, to look at other people's stress. But I don't watch the Olympics as much now that McDonald's been giving away free food for the medals. Because that was motivation for me. But this is the high point of these athletes' lives.
years of training, strict diets, tough competitions, it all leads to just a few short minutes of competition, of effort. And how do they handle the pressure? I mean, I get nervous and I'm just sitting on the couch eating Pringles. But I guess it's all about the training, really. It's about the discipline. It's about the preparation.
They know how to handle the stress because they've trained. They've prepared for it. And training and preparation is really important, seriously important, in the kingdom of heaven as well. It doesn't always occur, though, in the way or in the place that we think it might. Sometimes God is training us in the strangest of places and at the strangest of times. And so we're going to look at how Jesus prepared for the difficult ministry he had ahead. And it was in the wilderness. Let's go ahead and put the scripture up there. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan River, and he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness where he was tempted. This was God's idea, to lead him into the wilderness. Take a look at the Judean wilderness. I have a picture of that there. You know, there's nothing really exciting about the Judean wilderness. It's beige. That's what it is. It's beige. I was looking for a pretty picture of the Judean wilderness. I thought about using some filters and making it kind of cool, but you know what? That's how it looks. There ain't nothing going on. It's just bare. And it's desolate. And it's empty. And yet, this is where God chose to lead his son for training. He was led there by God, and God was with him while he was there. On October 20, 1986, I made a decision. I was led by the Lord to get out of what I was doing and follow God. It was one of those weird decisions. I look back and why did I do that? But I did. And God got a hold of my life and I decided to follow him. I was doing pretty well up to that point. I was living in a very nice apartment. Tennis courts, the weight room, the swimming pool. And overlooking the Willamette River. And I thought, okay, I'll do what you want, Lord. I'll follow you. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll do what you want me to do. That was my commitment. Of course, I assumed that because I made that commitment, God would really honor that. You know, prosper me a little bit. Make me feel good, give me happiness. No. I hope for immediate blessing, contentment. Because I've chosen to follow God. I mean, I made the right decisions, right? Nope. Years of barely scraping by financially. Couch surfing. Insignificance. Singleness. Crushing loneliness. I remember an old friend of mine introduced me to a young lady during that time. And she was nice enough. And I'm thinking, oh, you know, maybe God's bringing a nice lady into my life. And she wasn't even interested. I was not nearly cool enough for me. And the thought occurred to me. I was not nearly cool enough for her. The thought occurred to me, you know, after this rejection. A year ago, ladies like this would have been lining up just to spend time with me. And I'm not even good enough for her. I'm like, God, what's up with that? What's up with that? I chose this life and now I'm nothing. And that sounds a little bit egotistical, but it was a fact. Pretty deflating. I went from being a somebody to being a broke nobody. But looking back, God was shaping me. Pretty funny thing too. I this isn't in my outline, but I think it's worth telling. I dated this Christian girl for a while, and her dad was totally against the relationship. Her dad was a pastor. And so his character was a little suspect, but he got together with my dad and he was kind of protesting this relationship. And my dad goes, well, what's wrong with him? He goes, well, I don't want my daughter dating an underemployed musician. I chose this. I'm trying to follow God here. Thanks for the rejection. Pastors, I tell you. Anyway,
It was a difficult, lonely, and painful time, but I think, looking back, that it was God's doing. It was desolate. And I think God might have been reshaping me. You know, there's something about our lives that we have a shape, and God wants to change it. God wants to form us in the image of His Son. And that takes work sometimes. That takes pressing in. That takes changing an awful lot. It takes difficulty. And it took me years to see that. It was God's doing. God shapes us in the wilderness in a way that doesn't happen in the comfortable places. And if you're like me, you work very hard to avoid the desolate, empty places. I think we in this culture, and I think most people, try to fill our lives with people, and possessions, and pets, so we never have to be alone. Is it possible that we may miss out on hearing from God by doing so? Now, I don't wish pain or struggle or emptiness or loneliness on anyone, but if you are dealing with these, at this point, if you are dealing with those things, look for the hand of God and listen for His voice and listen for His leading, because He is there during these times. And that is what Jesus was out in the wilderness for. That's why the Holy Spirit led Him there, to get away from the distractions and focus on what was ahead and to become that person, to be ready for the challenges ahead of Him. He was there preparing for His ministry and His mission. I love the most understated verse in the Bible. After 40 days of not eating, He was hungry. Yeah, I guess so. And what happens after those 40 days? I think the context says that he's out there for 40 days, and now he's hungry, and he's heard the voice of God. He's out there in the wilderness. And remember, he's just been baptized. Steve preached on that last week. He was just commissioned by God. In fact, God affirmed and validated who he was. He was the Messiah. He said, "You are my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. And so you have the Trinity present there, and you're seeing that they're all in agreement that this is the mission, and this is who you are. And then he goes into the wilderness, and he gets prepared, and immediately following, the devil appears to him and tempts him. At a weak home. And the devil is basically saying, hey, if this stuff is true, if you really are the Son of God, you know, if this baptism that happened, if this is the real deal, why don't you take advantage of your power? Why don't you prove to yourself who you are? Prove to yourself that you're all that. And he says, he knows he's hungry. And he says, why don't you turn this stone into bread? That was the first temptation. And he's basically challenging him with this temptation that we all face. Is God willing and able to provide for your needs? Is God willing and able? Or is he uninterested? Or is he busy? Or is he holding out on you? Has he got more important stuff to do? And Jesus quotes scripture right back at him and says, people do not live on bread alone. See, what the enemy is doing is he's pointing toward this kingdom. He's saying, put your focus here on earth, on earthly needs. And Jesus says, wait a minute, there's more important stuff. People don't live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Father. He's saying, there's more at stake here than just hunger and thirst. First of all, God can provide for me. In fact, he's referring to that passage in Deuteronomy where they're talking about manna. See, God did provide for the people of Israel in the wilderness. But that wasn't what it was about. God's got bigger things at stake. He was calling people to himself. He's saying, live for the kingdom of heaven. Point to the eternal kingdom of heaven. There's more in life than physical needs. And we get so caught up in our physical needs that we ignore the deeper, greater needs. Some people work so hard trying to make money and provide for their family and have an easy life. They end up neglecting the family because they're trying to do good things. They're focused on earthly, material needs, and they're not focusing on the deeper needs. Yes, we need bread. We need food and shelter. We need recreation. But it's too easy to let our lives be about all those things. See what Jesus is doing? He's saying,
that's not really what life's about. Life's about the eternal kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the unseen world. That's why I'm here. If it was all about what happens on this earth, then Jesus' life would have been a failure. But there's a lot more going on there. Jesus did eventually, didn't he? In fact, he was accused of feasting all the time and drinking and partying too much. John the Baptist was kind of ascetic, and he didn't. And so they said, what's wrong with you, you know, mopey man? And Jesus says, what are you, Mr. Party? Stop it. None of them was good enough. But Jesus did, as Scripture tells us. But he prioritized his relationship with the Father, his spiritual life. The second temptation, the devil took him up and revealed to him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. There's a place up in the hill, up in the mountains, just west of Jericho, that they call Mount Temptation. I didn't go up there, you know, because I didn't want to be tempted. But you can take a tram up there, you can be where apparently Jesus was led by the devil to overlook all the kingdoms. Frankly, all you can see is Jericho and the Dead Sea and part of the Jordan from up there. But I think what happened was maybe Jesus had a vision somehow of, you know, these kingdoms. Or maybe he just saw Jericho and it was a prosperous and sprawled out city and it's up very high. And the devil says to him, I'll give you all of this. In fact, I'll give you authority over all the kingdoms of the earth and great wealth and power if you'll bow down and worship me. The second temptation was power and wealth. I think one of the things that stands out to me as I read that, I go, wait a minute, power and wealth is given to the devil? I'm not sure that the devil really owned all that stuff and really had the ability to give that over to Jesus. I mean, although there is kind of that side that says that he's the prince of the power of the air. But isn't it strange that that's what mattered to the devil, to the enemy? Power, wealth, authority, glory, particularly. There's a passage in Ezekiel that kind of talks about, I think it's talking about two things at once, which some prophecies do. And it's talking about the king of Tyre, or Tyre if you like, and put that up if you will. There it is, thank you. And I think it's also talking about Satan. You were blameless in all you did from the day you were created until the day evil was found in you. Your rich commerce led you to violence, and you sinned. So I banished you in disgrace from the mountain of God. I expelled you, O mighty guardian, from your place among the stones of fire. Your heart was filled with pride because of all your beauty. Your wisdom was corrupted by your love of splendor. It's funny that the devil was called Lucifer, the angel of light, and that he had great beauty, and he was there within the presence of God, and he had everything, and it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. He craved more. He craved, the only thing he didn't get was equality with God, which would actually be impossible to think about. The thing created cannot exceed the Creator. Now, Satan was called the prince of the power of the air, and we see that in this world, he's allowed to influence the world and the cultures and the governments and even individual, but he's actually held in check by the Holy Spirit who dwells in all who trust in Jesus and follow him. I was talking to a bunch of skateboarders about 26 years ago, like when I was counseling in camp, and it's weird to think that they're in the court of me now. It's really strange. But I was talking to these kids, and they were scared. They couldn't sleep that night in this cabin because we talked about the devil. And they were afraid. And so I shared with them how the only way to be absolutely sure that you're saved from the devil is to know God, to have a relationship with Christ. Because it's through the Holy Spirit that the devil is held in check. And God has allowed Satan's kingdom over this world. If you belong to the kingdom of heaven, the enemy really cannot take control of you. God protects his people and sets boundaries
around our enemy, the devil, but we surely don't want to get caught up in the devil's game and seek glory and wealth as our God. We don't want to do that. Jesus saw that. He saw that it never fulfills. It never satisfies. Wealth is a lousy God. And Jesus calls Satan out on this. And he's saying again, you're focusing on the things of this earth. There's more at stake here. There's more to this life. There's more to this world. There's more to this universe. There is more than just the temporal things. You worship power and glory, but your end is destruction, Satan. And he says, only worshiping my Father is the path to life. He says, you must worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Again, quoting Deuteronomy, he says, you must worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Why is that? Because if you're distracted from the path, and you say, I need to make sure I've got all my wealth, I've got to make sure I've got all my power, I've got to make sure that I get what's coming to me because I deserve it, because I need that. It'll make me a better person. If you're distracted from that, you're missing out on life. You're missing out on true life. Only worshiping my Heavenly Father is the path to life. That's why God commands it. That's why God made this command. You must worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Serve only him. God commands it because he wants us to live. He wants us to be free to worship him, not ourselves. We're going to worship something. You're going to worship something. It's either going to be yourself, our money, or what the world tells you. You're going to get caught up in that. He wants us to worship God because God is not elusive and empty. It's not fading and futile like wealth and power. The third temptation is even more strange to me. It's kind of a weird one in this. I had to think about this a lot. The devil took Jesus to the highest point in Jerusalem, in the temple, it says. And there's a spot, the Herod's Tower, that overlooks the Kidron Valley. It's about a 450-foot drop-off. Not there anymore because Herod's Tower is not there. But Josephus writes about it, a few other historians, and say, 450-foot drop. You can see that that would, you know, probably mess you up if you jumped off that. And he says, if you're the Son of God, jump off. Because the scriptures say he will order his angels to protect and guard you. The enemy was trying to talk Jesus into proving to himself that he was the Messiah by backing God into a corner. By forcing God's hand. The third temptation is the idea of forcing God's hand. Let's talk about what that means in a little bit. But first, I want to talk about the fact that the devil quoted scripture to him. So, Satan knows scripture? Can you believe the nerve? But I think it's important that we look at how he uses it. How he uses scripture. He uses it out of context, first of all, to prove his point. In fact, in that context, it's from the Psalms, he's saying that if God brings you into a particular situation and you're led by God, God's hand is on you, he'll protect you. But if you're just, you know, out there trying to take chances and go, I don't care what happens, God's going to take care of me, you're kind of on your own. If you're stepping outside of God's will and outside of God's plan and outside of God's path for you, you're venturing out into your own. And you can't just expect God to watch out for your stupidity, to overrule it. The enemy uses scripture out of context. He wields it to get his way. He wields it to win the argument. He uses scripture in this way. It's only good when it works to my advantage. Scripture's there for me to feel better about myself, to make me feel good and judge other people. The bad ones, you know, not me, right? A couple of principles here. So, you know, using scripture to your advantage to win arguments, a good thing that Christians have never done that, right? But there's two principles here about scripture. One, interpretation matters. And how do you interpret scripture? Well, the best way to interpret scripture is to look at the context. Say, what's this really talking about here?
I grew up in this atmosphere of learning a lot of Bible verses. And I was kind of a Bible verse champion at camp. In fact, I won all kinds of things. I won a shirt. I won mini bike rides. I won extra candy at the Sugar Shack. And it was a pretty cool thing. But I didn't really see the Bible as a unified whole. I could proof text anything because I learned the doctrine and here's the verse that goes with that. And it wasn't until I was 25 that I said, you know what? I'm going to read the whole Bible first, cover to cover. And I started in Genesis, and I used King James, Schofield edition, read Genesis to Revelation. There was some tough sledding there, and later on in Leviticus and Chronicles and those places, but I made myself do it. But I didn't see the Bible as a unified whole, and I didn't begin to until I started reading the whole thing. You see what Jesus does here is he says, yeah, you can quote something out of context and you can get an idea and you think that this is the character of God, but it's not. The character of God in the next verse, the next page, is you must not test the Lord your God. God is not just there to take care of your stupidity. That's the problem with taking God's word out of context or isolating a particular passage. You can totally miss character and will of God. We believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. That means we believe that all of it conveys one united message, one unified message. It doesn't contradict. It doesn't contradict. And as Mark Twain said, and he was known to say this, it ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me, it's the parts that I do understand. And of course, he's not a reliable authority on the Bible. He's also quoted saying, the Bible is full of interest. It has noble poetry in it, some clever fables, and some blood-drenched history, and some good morals, and a wealth of obscenity, and upwards of 1,000 lies. Now, I've personally found the Bible to be the truest words ever spoken, written, and published. So much as I enjoy the wit and prose of Mr. Clemens, I'll have to disagree with him on the Bible. But interpretation matters. Interpretation matters. The only way you're going to get the character and get that sense of what God has really called us to in our lives is to understand the message of Scripture. The whole message of Scripture. Jesus uses Scripture rightly. He doesn't sacrifice responsibility for trust. He doesn't sacrifice responsibility for trust. See, the two are not incompatible, responsibility and trust. God will care for us if we trust in Him, but He expects us to mature. He expects us to grow up, to be like Him. When I first started going back to church, after October 20, 1986, I attended this very fascinating little church near downtown Portland. They're not far from John's Landing off of Corbett. And there was older middle-aged lady named, I'll say her name was Louise, that's not her real name, I can't remember her name. She was always in church, and she was the classic woman that I keep saying that Kathy should be. She should wear the muumuu and sandals and raise her hands all the time. And of course, never shave the armpits, that's important too. And just there and doing this all the time in the aisles. And it was really cool. I thought this woman is sold out for God, and I like that. It's really cool. I liked her. That was kind of cool. But one day we were having a prayer meeting, and she comes in and she says something to the effect of, well, I need a car. And we're like, well, okay, so Louise, what are you going to do about that? Well, I'm just trusting God. Are you going to get a job? I mean, do you have money? I'm just trusting God. I'm just trusting God. I'm thinking, what you're doing here, and I remember kind of admiring her faith, but at the same time kind of not admiring her stupidity. That's like, you're counting on God to provide, but you're not putting in any effort. And that was kind of her whole MO. It's like she expected other people to care for her, and that to her was somehow trusting God. You see, that's what Jesus is saying not to do. That's tempting God. That's not being responsible. God wants us to become givers, not takers. He wants us to be servants, not freeloaders. Why? Why is that important? Because he wants us to model the character of Christ. He wants us to model the character of God. He wants the world to see what God is like, what he is like. He doesn't want a bunch of people wandering around going, yeah, God's going to take care of me and I don't have to do a thing. I do believe if you're following God and you're following his will and you're living for the kingdom of heaven, that number one, he does provide. But he also wants you to be responsible. That's just maturity. This honors God and demonstrates his love and care to others, to friends, to relatives, to neighbors, to your family. Well, I look at the way Jesus used the scripture. And this is what was revealing to me. I've never really thought about Jesus' temptation in this manner. First, I just thought it was like, well, the devil's trying to tempt him to cause him to sin, and Jesus is just shooting him out. He's got all these things. And really, what's happening is I think the enemy is trying to swerve him off the path that God has called him to. You know, God has called you to a life serving him as well. You know that Jesus' life is there to model what life is supposed to be like for us? I'm grateful I don't probably have to go to a cross. I'm grateful that I probably am not called to fast for 40 days. I'm grateful that I don't have to face the kind of humiliation and rejection that Christ did. But I'm willing to do whatever God calls me to. Because I want to be like him. And I think what the enemy was trying to do for Jesus was trying to swerve him off that path and say, pick your own path. Come on. You're the captain of your own fate. You're the master of your own destiny. And I think what this is about is Jesus saying, no, there's more at stake. There's a kingdom of God at stake. And when Jesus quotes scripture, he says he brings the enemy back to the unseen world, things that are bigger than this material world, than this life that we seem to be so caught up in. Now, I know that we have responsibilities. We talked about it. I know that we have things that we have to do. But if you don't get your priorities straight, and your whole purpose is living by the word of God, by living by God's direction and plan and purpose for your life, then you're going to wander off that path, and those things are going to become your idols. And Jesus is saying, God has called me to this. There's more at stake. There's something much bigger than all this that you're tempting me with. Jesus wasn't so much throwing scripture at the devil in order to shut him up, as he was quoting it to himself. Jesus saying these scriptures for his own benefit, not to win the argument with Satan. You see that in this? He's saying, I don't live by bread alone. He's saying, you know, trust in the Lord. He's saying, don't tempt the Lord. If you're dealing with temptation, or you're facing a time of loneliness and desolation, even now, and I know many of us do, there's all kinds of temptations out there. The enemy's purpose in that is to get you off track from the things that matter. If you're facing temptation, the enemy is, it's not so much about, oops, you messed up. It's about, wait a minute, make this your idol. Get caught up in this. The enemy's trying to take you away from what really matters. If you're dealing with temptation, you're facing a time of loneliness and desolation right now. In closing, I'd like to pray for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would remind each person who's facing temptation of who you are. I also pray for those who are dealing with a desolate time in their lives. Remind them of who you are, God, and that you know their needs, that you will provide. And Lord, help them to find your character, your truth, your love in Scripture. Help them to learn everything you want to teach them. And Lord, for each of us, help us to remain faithful to the path that you desire for us. Help us to remain obedient. And Lord, as we're on that path, reveal yourself.
reveal yourself to each person, no matter what they're going through. Reveal your love, your goodness, and your beauty. Lord, I'm so grateful, God, that you are with us in the wilderness. That you haven't left us alone. Sometimes we don't see you there, but you're shaping us. And I pray, Lord, that you will continue to shape us into your image.